We'll be in John 5:19, reading through verse 29. Let us hear his voice and obey his gospel. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Anyone here actually like airports? I didn't think so. Yeah. Like, I'm grateful for them. They get me on the plane and all that. But if you've ever been in an airport, you know it's a busy, noisy place. It's not ideal circumstances for introverts. Kids are crying. Adults are crying because the kids are crying. Somebody is inevitably having a conversation on speakerphone at like 5 in the morning. People are rushing to their gates, the roller bags making just, it's too much, right? So many things going on. And yet, everyone, without fail, stops at the exact moment when they hear a voice over the loudspeaker. Everyone pays attention no matter what's going on, because when your flight could be canceled, delayed, or moved, that's the only voice that matters. That's the only voice that matters no matter what's going on. Life works in a similar way. We are surrounded by a constant stream of noise, voices all around us, voices of shame, success, guilt, grief, greed, anger. These voices include the ones that come from others, but they're also our own voices, the way we sort of talk to ourselves. But this passage tells us not that we need to ignore those voices, but that there is one voice that stands above them all. One voice that matters the most. One voice that reveals God, gives life, and has the final say. And that's the voice of Jesus. And so from our passage this morning, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that Jesus' voice reveals the Father's heart. Jesus' voice raises the dead to life. And Jesus' voice rules all with perfect judgment. Now, those are the three points. If you have sermon notes, if you don't have sermon notes, they're in the back. You can grab them. They're not just for children. But those are the three things we're going to cover this morning, and I pray that you would see the good news of the gospel in them. Jesus starts by saying this in verse 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." What gives? I thought Jesus was God. It'd be easy to read this and think that Jesus is less than the Father, right? He can't do anything on his own. But to think that, you'd have to ignore not just most of the Bible, but even John. Like, John started his gospel with these words in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. That's why in our denomination, in our sort of group of churches, we have this confession, right? Because the Bible's a big book. And so we have this confession that summarizes some of the key things that we believe. And for us, that's the Westminster Confession of Faith, written about 400 years ago. And in there, they have chapters. In chapter 8, they took the time to write this down because it's so important. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, he is of one substance and equal with the Father. But he did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature. This passage is saying what Scripture teaches us, that Jesus and the Father are exactly the same in their being, power, authority, and many other things. They are only different in the roles they have assumed, in the roles they have chosen. And one of those roles for Jesus was taking on himself man's nature for a purpose, so that he would show us what the Father is like, so that he would reveal the Father. That's why he says in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise, so that you may see it, so that you may see what the Father is like. Specifically, he's going to show us the heart of God, he says in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son, and he shows him in a way that he doesn't show anybody else, not Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, in a way that he doesn't show anybody else, he shows Jesus what he is doing. So Jesus is uniquely suited to show us what the Father is like. There's a fun party game that I've played a few times. So you get a sheet of paper, and you put it on the back of the person in front of you, and then they also have a sheet of paper. And so what you do, the person in the back, you draw a picture, right, sort of step by step. And then the person, just by feeling, has to draw the picture. Okay, so you draw a square, you're trying to draw a house, right? You draw a square, then you draw a circle for the sun, then you draw a tree, okay? And the more people you have, the more disconnected that image gets. And when you're done, you compare the drawings and you take a moment to laugh. Because occasionally the pictures are kind of close, but usually they're a disaster. Someone's built a car, someone else built a basketball court. Someone drew a house, someone else drew a parking lot. Now, that's what we get in the Old Testament. Through the characters in the Bible, you get glimpses, ideas of what God is like. But it's always a broken picture. It's always not exactly what God is like. God is a great king like David, except for the adultery and the murder and all that stuff. God is a great prophet like Moses, except for the hesitancy and the anger issues and all sorts of other things. And we could go on down the line. And it's not just in the Bible. Whenever, whether it's someone close to you or someone you look up to, these role models that we have set up for us show us what God is like in some ways, but they will inevitably fall short. They will inevitably let us down. I've seen far too many hearts broken when some celebrity pastor or teacher, we find out he's been living in sin, and their faith crumbles. Now, sometimes what happens when someone close to us or important to us falls short, we can attach their shortcomings to God. So for instance, man, my friends are only interested in what I can do for them. God must be like that. My parents get so angry at me every time I mess up. God must be like that.
My spouse holds everything I do wrong against me and reminds me of it. God must be like that. But what this passage is saying is that because of Jesus, we don't have to guess what God is like. We're not stabbing in the dark. We're not reaching, trying to figure out what God is like. Because of Jesus, we don't have to guess. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says it plain as day. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I draw a square, he draws a square. God draws a circle, Jesus draws a circle. Jesus loves the poor, that means God loves the poor. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And so in his life, in his ministry, we see that Jesus cares for both the lowly, like the Samaritan woman, and the important, like the official and his son. He loves the self-righteous, like Nicodemus, and the ones who can't even lift their heads to pray because they know they have no righteousness of their own. He does not shame us for our sins. He does not love us for anything that we can offer him. And he does not push us away until we improve ourselves. No, instead he says in Matthew chapter 11, maybe the sweetest words in all of Scripture, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what God is like. Jesus is at work revealing to you the Father's heart. And it's a heart that allows Paul to write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, God is the one who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the heart of the Father. Jesus reveals a Father who wants everyone to come to him and experience the blessings of salvation. He desires for you and your spouse and your children and your parents and your neighbor and your co-workers, all of you, to know joy and salvation. And he shows that through Jesus, who reveals the Father's heart. Amen. But just because Jesus shows us what God is like, that doesn't mean we have the ability to respond the way that we ought to. Which is why next we see how Jesus' voice also raises the dead to life. So picture yourself, the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't exist. All you know is the Old Testament. Well, in the Old Testament mind, God is the only one who can raise the dead. Deuteronomy chapter 32, many other passages like this. But in Deuteronomy 32, we see that God says, "See now that I, even I, am he." Literally, this is like the first "I am him," right? "I, even I, am he." It's me. "And there is no other God beside me. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. That's me. That comes from me," says God. And so into that world and that mindset, Jesus says this in verse 20. "Greater works than these will he show him so that all of you may marvel." Let me explain. Remember, we're in chapter 5, so you have to think about what has just come before chapter 5. Jesus is saying that even greater works than healing a man who can't walk, healing a person who's sick from far away, turning water into wine, even greater things than these you're all about to see. And one of those greater things that will cause you to marvel is in verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." There is literally no greater work than raising the dead to life. Only God can raise the dead to life. And Jesus says, "That's what I will do." Now, there's multiple meanings here. I won't take you through all of them. But the first one is, Jesus is going to raise all the dead. He makes that clear in verses 28 and 29. He says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, will hear his voice and come out." We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the more prominent meaning is in verse 25. He says, Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live.
Jesus is saying, since the hour is now here, Jesus is talking about something that's happening now. So he's not only talking about the future resurrection of the dead, he's talking about the raising to life of the spiritually dead right now. He's talking about the changing of hearts. And because it's happening now, you can experience this life now. How does this work? I told you a few weeks ago that I was hired 7 years ago in June. Last time I said that, there was applause, but that's fine. So before, I'll just move on, it's fine. Before I was hired in June, there was an audition in May. I mean, just because I say I can play guitar on my resume doesn't mean I actually can. So there was a sort of feeling out process. I came to visit. I came to, you know, just to make sure I'm not a psychopath, I guess. Then I came to preach to make sure I could at least somewhat do that. And then I came to lead music. Those were the kind of the three objectives. The preaching went fine. There was no heresy. The visit went well. I didn't embarrass myself too much. But the music. The music was no bueno. It did not go well. I had not played guitar in like 3 years. Those steel strings hurt really bad if you don't have any calluses, and it did not go well. So I was already telling my wife, let's consider another job. This one, there's no way. But a few days later, I heard the voice of Pastor Rob over the phone, who said, "You got the job." Now, why do I tell you that story? I tell you for two reasons. The voice of Pastor Rob told me that I already had the job. Even though I wasn't in Stewart, even though I didn't have an office yet, even though I didn't even have a job description yet, I had the job, even though I wouldn't be working it for another several weeks. And number two, his voice told me that I had the job despite my performance. And this isn't false modesty. I'm telling you, it was really bad. It was really, really bad. But I had the job despite my performance and despite my own feelings of unworthiness. And what I'm trying to tell you is that Jesus has that same kind of power, which is why he says in verse 24, what we read in our assurance of pardon. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you with my voice, whoever hears my word, hears my voice, and believes him who sent me has eternal life right now." He does not come into judgment in the future because he has already passed from death to life. Though you do not experience the full reality of your salvation, and though you do not deserve it because of your performance, when you hear the voice of Jesus and believe, your future is secured and your status has already changed. Your future is secure and your status has already changed. That's why in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul can tell the church, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not he will become, not he hopes to be, he is." Then he says, not that the old will pass away, not that the new will come, but the old has passed away, the new has come. It's here. It's real. You have it. That's the good news that Jesus' voice declares. And we need to hear that voice louder and clearer than all the other voices that will compete for our attention and will whisper to us lies and half-truths. The voice of Satan will tell you that you are too far gone. You are too guilty. If you were really saved, if you really believed in Jesus, if you really had a changed heart, you wouldn't still be struggling with that same sin 5 years, 10 years, 20 years later. The voice of those you're praying for and ministering to
will tell you that you're wasting your time. Your years of praying and testimony haven't made a difference at all. It's not worth it. Stop it. Your own voice will tell you, God doesn't love you. These are the lies and half-truths that we hear. But God responds to all of those voices in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be reading a few verses. Paul doesn't deny our status. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You were following Satan, the prince of the power of the air. There's no fluff here. There's no sugarcoating. You were. That's why Satan loves to use half-truths. You are unworthy. You are messed up. You do fail. But God. But God, says Paul, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen. Amen. That is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is not that you're not that bad. The good news is that Jesus raises those who are that bad. He raises the disobedient, the failures, and the dead to life. That is the good news that you can cling to in the darkest of days. Now, that will only happen to some. Jesus reveals the Father's heart that longs to save all. And that's why Jesus raises the dead to life. But God is also just. God is also good. Which is why to end, we will see how Jesus rules all with perfect judgment. In verse 22, we're told that the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And in verse 27, we see why. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, sometimes Son of Man just means he's a human. Son of an alligator is an alligator. The son of an elephant is an elephant. The Son of Man is a man. Sometimes that's all it means. It's like saying, sir. But sometimes, Son of Man is referring to an extremely important title. If you've been following along the yearly Bible reading plan, I'm not going to look at you so you don't feel judged. But if you're still with us in our Bible reading plan, a month ago about, you read from Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, you ran across this title. Because Daniel sees a vision, and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. Is this one worthy? Is this the one? Is he good enough? We see the answer. To him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Is he worthy? Yes, he is. Daniel saw a vision of someone who would go before God and be given an everlasting kingdom over which he would rule. And Jesus is saying, Daniel saw me. In a world full of corrupt rulers and governments, in a world full of injustice where the wicked thrive and the righteous are punished, in a world where the strong oppress the weak and the rich oppress the poor, in this world, we all long for the voice of a ruler who will put an end to evil and injustice and instead rule with perfect goodness and justice. But there's a hesitancy we all have, right? Because one of the things the gospel does is open our eyes to just how evil and wicked and unjust we are. Psalm 130, verse 3, which we often sing, says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if he kept a tab If he kept Mark, who could stand before him? Who could say, yeah, I made it. I did it. I've kept the law. No, the only problem with perfect judgment is that no one can withstand it on their own. I don't know if you've ever gotten to witness it, but I'm telling you, it's one of the greatest feelings in the world. When you have just a dirt bag of a driver on the road, just an absolute scumbag. He's driving way too fast. He's on his cell phone, weaving in and out. And then you see the most glorious thing in your rearview mirror, police lights. Yes. He's gonna get them. He's gonna get them. I hope that fine is $1 million, right? But then you might pause. Because how many times have you gone over the speed limit? How many times have you been on the cell phone, right? Maybe you're not that bad, but according to the law, that cop has just as much of a right to pull you over as he did that dirtbag. We wouldn't feel so excited about judgment if it was that kind of judgment, if it was perfect judgment. And now here's where we usually insert an aspect of the gospel. Here's where we usually say, but God forgives us. And that's true. In fact, it's the next verse in Psalm 130. If you, O God, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. That's the gospel. We deserve punishment, but God forgives us. Yes and no. Because how is that perfect judgment? We all long for someone to make this world right, to do something about the evil in the world. But if God just forgives it, then there's no justice. That's why he says in verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at all the things I'm about to do. Because an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they will come out. And there's only two options. Those who have done good will be raised to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Those are the two options. Jesus is not saying you earn your salvation by doing good. That would contradict everything he's ever said. He's simply saying that those who have been saved now do good, and those who continue in evil will continue to do so, which is in their nature. But how is this salvation in line with perfect justice? How can God forgive us? Romans 3 echoes exactly what Jesus is saying. All have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. All of us deserve the condemnation, but we are also justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I still don't see how this is justice. You keep reading. He is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a substitute by his blood to be received by us in faith. This was all to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. So that he would still be right and the one who makes us right for those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus remains just in forgiving our sins because the punishment for our sins has been paid by him on the cross. There is no just forgiveness. There is gospel. Jesus took our place. Somebody did suffer. That's why John says elsewhere in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. And John doesn't use the word gracious or merciful or kind or compassionate, though he is all those things. He uses the word just. God is just in forgiving us our sins. Because the price has been paid. Here's what that means for you, child of God. You don't need to live in fear. If the perfect judge has declared you innocent, then who are you to assume that you are still guilty? If God, the perfect judge, has declared you innocent, there is no voice that could declare you guilty. Not Satan, not the world, not even your own. Jesus' voice rules over all with perfect judgment. Amen? Let me conclude with this. You've heard many voices before you walked in here this morning, and you will hear many voices on your way out and throughout the week. You will be bombarded with voices all around you. There will be the voice of fear that says, we have to act now because what if? You will hear the voice of pride that says, you're doing great just as you are. Just keep doing what you're doing. I wish more people were like you. You're going to hear the voice of apathy that says, none of this matters anyway. And then there are many other voices as well. But the voice of Jesus stands above the rest. He reveals the Father's heart that is not distant or cold, but desires for all to be saved. He desires your well-being, and he shows that through Jesus. It's a voice that raises the dead to life. It actually has power to do something about your sin. And he rules with perfect judgment so that we can stand in that day fully assured that evil will be defeated and his people will be secure. So I leave you with one final verse, the words of Paul in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. He says, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, of the fact that this will happen, he gives you an assurance. And that assurance is the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that all of this is true, that you are secure, and one day evil will be dealt with and eliminated. He proclaims to you the good news of the gospel, and his is the only voice that matters. I pray that you would rest in that peace and that assurance. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, thank you for the good news of the gospel that reveals your heart and that bestows on people who deserve death the life of his son instead. I pray that we would hear it, obey it, love it, and live in light of it. And I pray that all God's people would see that because Jesus lives, so will I. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.